When you come to a passage and God describes himself, we want to ask two questions. What is he saying at this place? Secondly, why does he say it in that way at this time? Because it often helps us to understand, how do you live on these things if you see the context in which he's brought this to bear? And that's true of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40 begins with that wonderful command in verse 9, behold your God, or look, here is your God. And what follows is not a description of God the Father in his unapproachable glory, but a series of pictures of the God-man, here described as the servant of Jehovah. And so you find these songs. Chapter 42 is a song. Chapter 49 is a song. Chapter 50 is a song. And chapter 53 is a song. And that's a little difficult for us to spot since we don't read Hebrew. It's hard for us to see. But sometimes your Bible will lay out the poetry in the original language. And it'll be laid out, you know, in kind of like the Psalms. And so you can see, by the way, it's printed in your Bible. This is a song. So Isaiah gives us this progressive unveiling of the God-man. And he gives it to us in a very helpful context. The context is that the nation is in a spiritual decline, spiraling downward. Hezekiah is the king. Hezekiah, we know, was greatly used of the Lord, and there was a wonderful period of reformation, but in a sense we could say it's too little too late. Israel will continue to head toward idolatry. And the next big event in Israel's history is the Babylonian captivity. And we can read about that in the book of Lamentations. But while that spiritual decline is happening all around the believer in Israel, there's a political problem. Their king Hezekiah has made some bad choices. And in his old age, he's become proud. And he's invited the Babylonian representatives into his palace, and he's shown them all of his wealth, and he's shown them all the gold of the temple. And when they leave, the prophet comes and says, what have you shown them? Well, I showed them everything. And Isaiah says, well, these men represent the nation that God will raise up to judge us in the coming generations. And Hezekiah's response is pretty selfish as a leader. He says, well, at least it won't be in our day. It won't happen in my day. I mean, do you feel like you live in a time like that, where governmental officials, even when they're trying to do their very best, in their confusion and lack of wisdom, they make choices that you think, well, maybe not my generation, but my kids or my grandkids, you're going to have a pretty hard time. And we look around us, and while we see enough struggles within our own souls to humble us, as we look around at the American religious scene, the response to the present crisis and the multiple crises that we're facing, the response within the church is pretty confused. So I really think that these songs are helpful for our day. And the cure to all of that is found in looking away from ourselves, looking away from the things that we think will fix us, whether you think it's the government or, you know, whatever we would think. And to look at the Son of God, chapter 42. Now, chapter 42 introduces the Son as this servant that is called and chosen and equipped and upheld by the Father and sent forth to humanity as the embodiment of the covenant of grace. We talked about all that last night. So let me just get you to look at kind of the refrain. So it's chapter 42, verse 10. Each of these four songs, you get the main part of the song, and then you get kind of this refrain that follows, all right? And we don't have time in each of our services to look at the main song and the refrain, but let me get you to look at the refrain of of Isaiah 42. So Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, the great facts about the coming of the Messiah, and then verses 10 through 13, the response, all right? And this is always helpful. When you see how the biblical writer responds to the truths, or how he says the world will respond to these truths, it's a great test for you, for me. Am I really grappling with these realities in such a way that I have the same response in my own soul? So after last night's text, this should have been our response. Verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. you who go down into the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. He will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Now, that's really the conclusion of that first song. So let's just stop for a moment before we go to the next song, Isaiah 49. We've ended on this high point, this great crescendo. God is sending forth his servant, and the only appropriate response is to turn to every nation on the planet, not just the Jews, and to say, everyone, sing to him. And if you've already sung to him before, write a new song about what he's about to do. And verse 13, what an astonishing description of God. Here we have an anthropomorphism, all right? We know what that is. It's a human way of describing God. It's like a father stooping down to a toddler, trying to explain who he is, his character, his work. But you have to put it on a two-year-old's level. So God stoops down to our level, and he uses this anthropomorphic language, and he describes himself as a soldier who comes forth from his tent and goes out on the field of battle, having roused himself to the battle, and he enters the field with this great war cry. What's it like when a man goes to battle? And so he's led out and he's on the front lines. And, you know, and the campaign begins, the initiative begins. You know, we think of World War II, the Battle of the Bulge, and men leaving the safety, relative safety of these deep trenches and running across the no man's land and the machine guns and the mortars. And so they rouse themselves to that. But what's it like when a God, when the only God, goes to battle? Can you imagine the violence when God goes to battle? Can you imagine the exertion of infinite strength, perfect wisdom? But not just that, can you imagine what it's like when God goes to war and God rouses himself? Can you imagine more than that? God goes to war, God rouses himself to the battle, God exits the tent and enters the field with his enemies shouting a war cry. I mean, the same voice that called all things into existence is now crying out in rage against his enemies. Now, this is an anthropomorphism. So this isn't physically what God will do. But let's be very clear about anthropomorphisms. Oftentimes, theologians are very careful, so they'll say, now this is an anthropomorphism. So God doesn't actually have hands and fingers and a face, and okay. But you go away from the lecture thinking, oh, so I'm supposed to, the anthropomorphism is kind of an overstatement, okay? But it's not, okay? It is a symbolic way of describing God, but let's be really clear about this. It is always, always an understatement. If you can imagine God angry and crying out and going into battle, that human picture falls short of what it really is. But what we're really reading here is a description of the coming of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at Bethlehem and the manger, and we look at Christ with the crowds and his gentle responses to the Pharisees, you know, questions, do not mistake what we're seeing. We are seeing Jehovah go to war. Now, after that, the next song is Isaiah 49. So turn there, and we immediately imagine that what ought to come next is a song that Isaiah writes about the success of the servant. I mean, how can it not be after that? But what we're going to look at today, I think, is just extremely helpful. Because what we're going to see is what the Messiah does in the midst of his service to his Father. What he does when there is a gap between what the Father says and what appears to be happening. And that is a gap that every believer feels at times. And we'll talk about this at the end. But we're going to find this wonderful contrast in here, all right? Where we see the Lord Jesus saying prophetically here in Isaiah, He said to me, but I said. Have you ever been there? Have you ever said, God in His Word says some amazing things, but God, I had to say back to God, but God. So we're going to see the trial and triumph of the faith of the God-man in the midst of a terrible time, in the midst of His service. What we're looking at is real human struggle without any sin. Now, when you read biographies, I hope you read biographies, because they become like lifelong friends that just walk alongside you, and sometimes they encourage you, and sometimes they haunt you. In the UK, when I was working on in schooling there, I had to read everything that George Whitefield wrote. So that we don't actually have that much by the great preacher Whitefield. We have 6 volumes. And compared to some other great preachers, that's not much. So I had to read those 6 volumes. So about 100 pages a day for 1 month in George Whitefield. So 8 hours a day, me and George Whitefield for a month. I felt like I knew George Whitefield. I felt like George Whitefield, you know, it was me, my wife, and George Whitefield in the bedroom. I felt like George Whitefield was everywhere. When you read biographies, though, oftentimes there's a weakness, and that is in remembering the godly have gone before us, and we're very appreciative of what God did with them and through them. You know, you tend to only report the really admirable qualities. And so if you read those, you think, well, I'm not that kind of person, and I'll never be that kind of person. I mean, they just soared above life's sorrows, and you know, and it was just this rose-colored life. And but when you read the Bible, it's very different. So honest. We're going to read an account. We're going to listen in on the Lord Jesus Christ's anguish and prayer to the Father in the midst of difficult times. And we're going to find that even in the God-man with His perfect sinlessness, there was this agony of the gap between what I'm being told and what I'm seeing. And what we do with that gap is pretty critical. I would say it this way. You cannot follow the Lord Jesus Christ as an individual. You cannot follow the Lord Jesus Christ as a church if you don't learn to follow Him during this crisis. All right? If you don't understand how He handled it and imitate Him there. Well, in this song, we're going to see the beginning of the opposition of the world and even of the Jews, the opposition to the Messiah. Why He is opposed is not explained yet. That's going to show up in the final one in 53. But the beginning of the opposition is seen and how Christ responds to that. Well, let's look at it. We'll read verses in chapter 49. Let's read, start in verse 1. We'll read down just a few verses down to the end of verse 7. And that's as far as we'll get this morning. Listen to me, O islands, the Messiah says. And pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He has concealed me. And He has also made me a select arrow. He has hid me in His quiver. He said to me. Let's just stop. What a privilege. You get to know the things the Father said to the Son. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Verse 4, but I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, so that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So wonderful stuff there. Let's try to walk through it and just hit those high points. In verses 1 through 3, the servant Jesus is speaking prophetically. We're reading this centuries before his coming. And look what he says. Well, he opens with a command. Now, we had a command last night. Do you remember the command? Simple. Look. The command this morning is also simple. Listen. Listen to me. Now, that may not seem strange to us, but if you're in Isaiah's day, it would be strange. In the day of Isaiah, when anybody but God speaks on God's behalf, what do they say? Thus says the Lord. All right? Nobody in Isaiah's book says, listen to me, except deity. So really, even though we know this is a picture of Jesus Christ, and we rush ahead and we say, well, that's Jesus. Of course it's him. But in Isaiah's day, imagine being back then. You hear that there is a coming hope. It's a servant. It's a perfect servant. God has lots of servants. Second song, it's a servant who speaks to all the nations, not just to the Jews, and he commands them to listen to him in the same way that God commands us to listen to him. Of course, in the New Testament, it's made clear, Hebrews chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. What a wonderful command. Look is a wonderful command. You don't have to give your attention to a thousand things. Just give your heart's soul look. Gives it its earnest, depending, yearning look to Christ. Same thing with listen. You don't have to have a thousand voices you obey, but tune your ear to one voice. Listen to me. Now, he doesn't just say it's for the Jews. It's for the coastlands. It's the way the Jews said. It's for the furthest off peoples in the planet. Now, look at what he says. He gives some autobiographical descriptions. He, God the Father, he called me. He chose me. He named me. We didn't talk about this last night. When we give names because, you know, different reasons, because they sound nice, you know. I mentioned to you last night that my youngest son's name, I actually slipped in a Puritan name there. So his name is Andrew Rutherford Snyder. Now, I had some other Puritan names I would have named our kids, but my wife vetoed some of those. So, and they're happy, you know, they're not named Ezekiel Hopkins. But, you know, Andrew Rutherford, well, that was fine. Now I named him Rutherford because Rutherford is my favorite Scottish writer. But I didn't name him Rutherford because I'm guaranteed he's going to be another Rutherford. But when God gives a name, you know, there's something about that. We're going to talk about the name Israel in a moment, but here we know his name is Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, the angel comes to Joseph and says, she, your wife, will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Our Joshua, or another way of translating Jesus, our Joshua, our leader onto the field of battle. Is that a name you delight in? I don't mean just that, you know, we say things like, well, Jesus is the only name by which we've been given that we can be saved, you know. Yeah, I'm a Christian, so Jesus is the right name. I mean, is what the name means a delight to you? Is it life and death to you? Could you be okay with a Savior that had a different name? If God would have said, well, we'll call him something else. Don't you feel that having been a Christian for years and looking in the mirror and still feeling the struggle against sin, that it's a great comfort to you that the name that the Father chose for the Son centuries before he came was that he would be the one who would save you from your sin, keep saving you from your sin? I mean, he could have given him many wonderful names. You know, Emmanuel is a wonderful name, God with us. But what if he gave him all those wonderful names, but not Jesus? And you look in the mirror and the sin is still there. It's a wonderful thing to be able to go to the Father and say, you named him. Okay, I have no hope but him. And I have no hope but the things you tell me about him. And you chose this name. Or are we like Augustine? You know, the church father? Augustine, before he was a Christian, he was under conviction. He would read religious books. And he gave this little prayer. It's kind of become famous now. Lord, save me from my sin, but not yet. You ever pray that way? God, I know that this thing in my life is not right, but I'm standing between you and my favorite sin. I'm giving it sanctuary against you. I'll put it away someday, but just not yet. He called me. He named me. Third, he equipped me. And he describes himself here as a sword that is sharpened by God and an arrow that is honed by God. And what this is, really, we're looking at the 30 years of Christ being hidden away. And in those 30 years, his humanity is being shaped every year, every month, every day, every hour. The humanity of the God-man is being fashioned by the Father. At each step of the process, there is perfect sinlessness. But there's not perfect maturity when he's a three-year-old. He's a perfect three-year-old, but he's not a perfect 30-year-old at age three. And so at each stage of the process, this mysterious fashioning of the humanity of Jesus Christ so that his human body and soul are always in complete harmony with his Father's will. So much so that we're going to read that he says that he is the display of the Father's glory. But he describes those 30 years, which to us are, you know, so much of it is a mystery, as a sword being sharpened, as an arrow being honed. Anybody shoot bows? Anybody go hunting? All right, ladies, I'm going to guess that you're not big bow hunters. But back when I first got married, I got into shooting a bow for a while. And I wanted to be, you know, I mean, I like old stuff, so I didn't want the new bows. So I got a recurve. And there were no sights on it, you know, nothing that made it easy. And then I thought, well, I can't use modern arrows in my old bow, so I'm not going to get a carbon fiber arrow, or I'm not going to get a graphite arrow. So I went online, and I found a guy somewhere in Montana that still made arrows by hand. And so you could pick the type of arrow. You could pick the shape of the arrow. Does it taper slightly? You could pick the shape of the fletching. Do the feathers on there go straight backward? They're called helical. Do they twist? You could pick the type of wood. Some woods are very heavy. Some woods are light, but not as strong. You could pick the type of feather, turkey feather or gray goose. Now, look, as a kid, I read Robin Hood, so I said, I've got to have a gray goose shaft. I've got to have an arrow with gray goose feathers. So I spent all this money to get a dozen of these arrows. I lost most of them. I was such a bad shot. But it was cool to have them. But this guy was good. If you sent me out to a tree with a pocket knife and said, make an arrow, no deer, nothing would have been in danger. Christ is an arrow. That not a human expert with a lathe, but the Creator honed him for 30 years. So that when he begins his ministry, he is accurate. Wherever the Father aims the Son, he hits. Think about the sharpening. I bought a pocket knife years ago based solely on the advertisement that this pocket knife was made of a new super steel. I don't even know if you've ever heard of super steels. I hadn't. But it's a steel that's a combination of, it's strong, so it won't snap, but it holds an edge. It's very hard. And in fact, it's so hard that once you buy it, you realize a little too late, you can't sharpen it. You have to send it to a pro who has a special machine. So I never got it sharpened. Now, it stayed sharp for a long time, and it cost a lot of money for a pocket knife. But I ended up selling it recently because I couldn't sharpen it. Anytime I try to sharpen a knife, they end up worse than they were before. When God sharpens a sword, how sharp is it? For 30 years, God is sharpening the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ so that when he begins a ministry, there is no human armor, there is no lie, there is no indifference, there is no self-delusion that can keep him from penetrating. Christ describing himself here. Look at verse 3. He describes the task. He said to me, "You are my servant." We talked about that last night. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 tells us, "I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And we're going to talk a lot about this tonight when we look at the contrast between the failed servant, Israel, and the obedient servant, Jesus. Then he describes him in a strange way. "You are my servant, Israel." Now, some people get confused and say, well, is he talking about Israel or is he talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, here he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are other Israels, aren't there? Jacob. God rescues Jacob from his self-centered life. And the evidence that Jacob is a new man is that he's given a new name. Jacob, schemer. "I will now call you Israel, a prince with God." But Jacob really fails to be a clear picture of a prince with God. Then there's the nation that comes from Jacob and his 12 sons. And so this is Israel, but the nation certainly fails to be a picture of what it is to be a prince with God. And now we look at the Messiah, the, capital T, the Israel, the true Israel, the ultimate Israel. "You are my servant. You are the prince with God. And you will bring or display my glory in the earth." Colossians 1, Paul writes from a prison cell, "He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God." The wonderful, simple Greek picture there, stamping an image on a coin. I have a coin that I didn't bring on this trip. I was going to bring it, but I lose everything. And so I thought, if I lose it, then your pastor will keep it and he won't tell me. Because this is a coin that was, it's a half sovereign. It's an English coin from 1892, the year Spurgeon died. And I keep it to remind myself, one day I'll be dead and there'll be a coin made that year too. And the kingdom of God will just keep going. And what will my life have been worth? But on this coin, there's a rather unattractive lady, Queen Victoria. All right? It was her 25th anniversary as queen. She'd ruled for 25 years. So they take an artist's rendition of Queen Victoria and they stamp it into that medal, and it is the image of Victoria. But when we use that description of Christ, we do have to go further. Jesus Christ is not a photocopy of his Father. He's not a picture of God. He is the arrival. He is the visitation of God in the second person of the Trinity, the Son, united to our humanity in a way that we can look. And so if we followed him about like the disciples, he could say to us what he said to them, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Or what Hebrews 1 says, "He is the radiance or the outshining of his glory. He's the beams of the sun." How? He is the exact representation of his nature. So here's this incomparable servant, all right? If I've lost you, let's catch up right here. There is one person sent to rescue us. He is the chosen servant, the delighted one in servant. He's the upheld servant. He's been named, equipped, hidden for 30 years, and now he's sent to reveal the glory of God. And what we expect is success. But instead, what we read in verse 4 is that contrast. "But I said..." Here we find an apparent contradiction in the life of Jesus of Nazareth between what the Father has promised and what he is seeing. "He said to me, but I said..." Look what he says. "I have labored." The Hebrew word here is the word that they would use for this unceasing exertion. "I have poured myself out until there's nothing more to give." Think of the Gospel of John, where John says, if he would have recorded all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did in those 3 short years, it would fill all the books on earth. And yet, we remember often in the book of John, we see the great crowds gathering. Chapter 6, they gather. He feeds them. He tells them that he's the bread of heaven. They have to eat his flesh and drink his blood to be a part of him. They send a little representative group that says, that's some pretty hard to accept sayings. The word "hard" in Greek there is not eat, drink, cannibalism. They're not saying it's hard to understand. They're saying it is hard to accept. How can you talk to us this way? You're just a great teacher. You're not God. We don't have to take you inwardly to be rescued. And so they turn away. And all but 12 leave him, and even one of them is a traitor. The words that the Messiah uses here, don't miss this, are the same Hebrew concepts, same words that were used in chapter 41 to describe the work of an idolater. The idols are worthless. They're nothing. They're vain. They're empty. They're wind. And the people that worship idols, what they do with their lives, they're nothing, they're vain, they're wind, like they're gods. And now the Messiah says to the Father, after all these things you've sent me to do, and I'm preaching and laboring and I pour myself out, but the people just walk away, it appears, it feels like, we could say, that the work of my hands is the same, is no better than the work of the idolater. It's nothing, it's empty, it's wind. Christian, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever cried out for your children? Have you ever witnessed to a coworker or to a parent or to a sibling or to a spouse? And they just listen to you and they walk away unaffected, and you want to say to God, it's like the gospel has no more power than any other philosophy. I mean, God, where is it? Where are all these wonderful statements going to, when are they going to come true, God? I pray to you. I live the Christian life by your grace. Not perfect, but I do live it. And I speak to these people, and they it's like I'm shooting a pea shooter at a rhinoceros. It's doing nothing. And the Messiah felt that way. But what do we do with it? How does Christ respond to what appears to be a contradiction between what the Father said and what he's seeing? Well, he reminds himself of the facts. He does what the British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones counseled people to do. He said, you've got to quit listening to yourself, and you've got to start preaching to yourself. Now, I know that sounds like a bit of a contradiction. So if you're like an engineer brain, you're stuck. So I can't help you. But for the rest of us, quit just listening to the doubts that rise up. Take yourself in hand. Look at what the scripture says and preach to yourself. Look at what Christ says. Yet, he says, surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with God. So that's the first fact. All the labor of my hands, all the result of this is in the hand of the Father. And that's not just a spiritual cliche. Let me get you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. I want to give you one example. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. Now, what precedes this, what we're about to look at, what precedes is Christ preaching throughout Galilee in the little towns where he spends so much time. And they see so many miracles, and yet they turn their back on him. And so he pronounces these woes, saying shocking things like, if Sodom and Gomorrah would have seen what you just have seen and heard the gospel you've just heard, they would have repented long ago. Verse 25, after being rejected by these cities, he turns and he talks to his Father. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's quite a statement coming from a preacher who's just spent all this time in these towns and been rejected. How does he reach that position? Does he not care? We know he cares. But he preaches to himself. Isaiah 49, verse 4, yet my work is in the Father's hands. And he reminds himself of things that the Father has said. He recalls the word of God to him. Where does the Son get this word? Does he have a special antenna? That because he's the Son of God, he walks out in the morning by himself and he just has this direct revelation? I don't think so. I think he gets it as a man. He gets it the same place we have to get it. He opens the scriptures. He reads the Old Testament. And he sees what the Father has promised. And he has to live on what the Father has revealed. And in verse 5, he begins to remind himself. And now, says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says to me, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So he reminds himself of basic facts. And that's what we'll have to do. Think about it. You come up to a difficult time in your Christian life where it seems that everything you're laboring to do for the honor of God, for the good of souls around you, it's coming to nothing. You may even look at your own progress and sanctification and you think, no matter how often I cry to God about this sin, no matter how many verses I memorize or books I read, it seems like this enemy is still on the front porch of my life. And you want to say, God, is it all for nothing? Well, it's not. But how do you remind yourself? Faith, the life of faith. Now, but let's be very careful. It's not optimism. We're okay with optimism. Americans are the most amazingly optimistic people in the world. Here's faith. Faith looks at what God said and then takes those words and reminds itself of those words and pleads those words with the Lord. In other words, faith starts with what God reveals to be real and true and lives on that instead of what appears to be real and true. And you live as if God has told you the truth. So Jesus reminds himself of certain things. And on those things, living on those things, he's able to be faithful. Now we have the response of the Father in verse 6, which I've just read. Amazingly, God does not say to the Son, hang on, I know the Jews look like they're rejecting you, but I'm still going to work. They're going to listen. It's not going to be for nothing. Instead, he talks to him regarding the Jews, the drifting nation. And then he shocks him by saying, it's just too small a thing for you to rescue Israel. I'm going to send you. Not just to raise up the stumbling Jew and bring back the drifting Israelite, which is exactly what it seemed like he wasn't able to do. But I'm going to send you to all the nations, to the entire world. You will be light. You will bring truth. We remember John chapter 3, verse 19. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. We were all that way. We were kind of like a skulking thief in someone's backyard. We're hoping that the lights were out so that nobody would see what we're doing. Christ comes. He's the light. We don't want to be revealed for what we really are. We run from him. But that wonderful poem, The Hound of Heaven, God sends the Spirit and he chases us from thing to thing, from fortress to fortress until he corners us. And we think, fine, God, you've cornered me. There's nowhere else to go. I have nothing else to throw up to you, nothing else to offer as a bribe. And you think God has come to destroy you and instead he saves you. So Christ will bring a people, a remnant of Israel back, but he will also be sent to all the nations. And it says here to be their salvation. Like we talked about last night, Christ was sent as the covenant, as the embodiment of the covenant. So same thing with salvation. He didn't just come to explain salvation, to give you the plan of salvation. It's not a plan that we embrace, is it? I mean, the plan is important. We need to understand how God has worked our rescue. But it's a person that we embrace. And over the Psalms cry out to God and they thank him that he has become our salvation. He didn't just save us. He is the embodiment of every aspect of our rescue. And he illustrates this in verse 7 with this amazing hope that even though the nations have rejected him, because of the faithfulness of the Father, the great world leaders will come and bow before him. And we've seen that in human history. But we will see it at the end of time when every person bows before our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the song. And so what I want us to do with the rest of our time is just think of one fundamental application. And that is, how do we learn from the Lord Jesus Christ how a person lives a life of faith? And maybe you haven't even considered that. Maybe you think that Jesus didn't live a life of faith, that he just, you know, he didn't have to exercise faith. It's almost like it was all sight to him. But that's not true. There was the exercise of faith. As a man, the God-man had to trust his Father, and he's a perfect picture of the life of faith. Now, we have many pictures. Abraham comes to mind. Paul says in Romans 4 that when God revealed these wonderful things to Abraham, not only would he have a son, but from the son he would be the father of a great nation, and not just a nation, but a nation through which someone would come that would bring blessing to every corner of the globe. And he says this to a man that's too old to have a kid. And Paul says wonderful things about Abraham. It says that he did not stumble at the promise, and that is the magnitude of the promise did not cause him to say to God what we're tempted to say. Oh, God, those things we read in the New Covenant are so wonderful. And, you know, if we could just reduce those a little, they'd be easier to believe. But when you read what Christ says to us about the Christian, it is tempting to say, I don't know if I can believe that. It sounds too good to be true. So how do we live a life of faith? Well, first of all, we need to be honest. We see this in the life of Christ. We see this in our own lives, that faith is not always a comforting thing. Do you think faith is always comforting? Are you always comforted by what you believe to be true about God? About the world? About the church? About yourself? Now, the world looks at the Christian. So imagine a funeral, especially, you know, here in New England, where not everybody claims to be an evangelical Christian. So you go to a funeral and you have some family members that are there and some friends. And so if you've had to lay a loved one in the grave and they come up to you, they know you're a Christian. Maybe you're the only Christian in the entire family. And they don't know what to say to you, you know, at a moment like that. You're really religious. They're not. So they pull the best they can out of the hat, and they say something like this: your faith must be a great comfort to you. Well, yeah, the realities that I'm grabbing hold are a comfort at that time, but faith is not always a comfort. Let me read you some verses from Psalm 77, where the faith, where what a man believes about God troubles him. Listen to this. My voice rises to God. I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out, the picture of prayer, stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. All right, I couldn't go to sleep. I wouldn't let God alone. Listen to the next thing he says, Psalm 77, verse 3. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, my spirit grows faint. Verse 5, I've considered the days of old. I read what God did in the past, the years of long ago. Verse 10, then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Now, I've run through that pretty quickly. Let me hit it again. I cry out to the Lord. I don't give myself sleep. I won't let myself be comforted. When I remember God, I'm disturbed. When I remember what God has done in the past, when I read the Old Testament and New Testament, and I see what God can do, and then I look at my day, when I look at my family, my marriage, my kids, my workplace, my church, it bothers me that God's hand has changed. Now, has God's hand changed? No, but that's the feeling of the psalmist. It's like this. I read accounts where you stretched out your right arm and you moved the earth to save your people, and I've cried out to you for my child, or I've cried out to you for a loved one, and I've cried out to you about the sin in my own soul, and it seems like you don't do anything. Have you become weak? At times, there's a crisis that comes in the believer's life because you're a believer, and the unbeliever never, ever is bothered by this. When what God says in the scripture seems to be so far from what you're experiencing and seeing that you're tempted to doubt that what God said is really real, or maybe you think that God has changed. Long before I was a Christian, I grew up in a very godly home, and my mother read to me each night. All right, I was the most hyperactive of children, and the only way to get me to quit wiggling and talking so that my parents could have a few hours without John, was to say to me, if you go to bed now, I'll read to you. And so I thought, good deal. You know, I mean, I got to go to bed anyway eventually. So it's either with the spanking or with the bedtime story. So, okay, we'll take the bedtime story. So my mom would read to me. My mom read through the entire Bible. And then once we did the Bible, my mom would pick biographies. So my mom read the biography of George Mueller to me when I was, you know, 7 years old. And then she read Hudson Taylor. She read these biographies, and there started to be a question in my young mind. Long before I was a Christian, I was not converted until age 20. And this was my question for God. What happened to you? Surely you're the same God, the God that Elijah knew. So where's the God of Elijah today? God, look around. Well, can't you do it again? Surely you can do it again. And you know, with that childlike faith, you just say, well, of course God can. I'm not sure why he isn't doing it. So it must be us. When you read the scriptures and you see the wonderful work of God in the past and the power of the gospel, are you never bothered with the question? Can you never talk like the psalmist here? When I remember God, I'm disturbed. When I remember the days of old, the years of long ago, it is my grief that God's hand has changed. You never feel that way? Three options that I find are popular today for responding to the gap between what you're reading, the wonderful things you're reading, and the not so wonderful things you're seeing. Okay, first response, the unbeliever, but a person that goes to church. Okay, so the hypocrite, and they don't know they're a hypocrite. They've got Bible words, you know, kind of all around the external of their life, but it's never transformed them. They come to church, they hear all this Bible talk, they go home, and on Monday morning, their life is a wreck. Their marriage is a wreck, their kids are a wreck, their job's a wreck. And they don't agonize over this because, not being a believer, they never expected Sunday talk to really be applicable to Monday. I mean, it's just, this kind of talk is only good for a building like this, they think. But when I go out of this building and I go into the real world and in real life, God just doesn't work. But they still show up at church. So that person is never bothered. Second, the young believer, a misguided believer, who has been taught that it is normal in this life for you to read the scriptures and it to say one thing and your life to always seem to say a different thing. And that's just the way it is until Jesus comes and rounds us up and takes us out of this miserable place. And so it is an expression of faith just to be okay with it. Like, well, I just trust God. You know, the kind of the, like the bumper sticker attitude. Christians aren't sinless, they're just forgiven. Well, that there's some truth in that. Christians aren't sinless, they're forgiven. But is that the whole picture? Doesn't it agonize? Doesn't it bother you that we still sin? I used to have a lady at church that every time I preached, after the church, she was an older lady. She would leave the service and shake my hand, and she would say, "That's right, Butter John." Now in the South, I'm Butter John, all right? B-U-D-D-E-R, Butter John. "That's right, Butter John," she'd say. "We're all sinners." And she'd smile and walk out. So I caught her one day. Now I was only 23. And I said to her, "Mrs. So-and-so, that's right, but I'll be glad when you say that and you weep instead of smile." She's mad at me forever after that, you know. But we're all like that, aren't we? Oh, well, you know, I mean, can you not? Aren't you ready? If someone says to you, "You're a Christian, but you still sin." Oh, you say, "Let me explain the error of sinless perfection to you." Well, great, your theology's right. But what about the heart? The unbeliever hears these things, doesn't care. The misguided believer sees the gap between what I'm reading and how I'm living, what I'm reading and what I'm seeing in the church. And when they're tempted to be bothered, they quickly learn, oh, it's supposed to be this way. So faith is just accepting it. And I think that's really wrong. Then there's a third option, which is the healthy believer. And like the psalmist, you're honest about the gap. You know that God is real and what he says is real. And so it works on Monday morning. And so you're grieved, not because you are an unbeliever, but because you are a believer. God, because I do care about your honor, because I do believe you only speak the truth, because I expect to see what I'm reading here, I expect to be able to say, like the New Testament church, this is that which you're reading about. So when people come and visit their church and say, well, what is this thing? I've never been in a church. What's all this about? And you ought to be able to say, this which you see is that which you read of. It's the work of God in the heart of common people. So what do you do with the gap? Well, the pattern, perfect pattern of Christ. Now, let me say before we just look at an application from that. First, beware unbiblical expectations. Sometimes we are in an agony, but it's our fault, okay? We read biographies. One of my favorite biographies in all the world is Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher. If you haven't read that, read it. I talk about him so much at church. We have two babies that have been born in the church who are now named McShane. They're not even Scottish. I don't know what they're going to do. McShane, a young guy, great pastor in Scotland, died around age 29, 30. Extraordinarily used of the Lord. But the main thing about McShane was his simple, Christocentric life. And so you read his biography, it's just so stirring. When I read biographies of the revival men, I am tempted to think that that's what God owes all of us, that every faithful pastor will see that level of success, so to speak. And you may feel like that as a parent. Well, I read this book about this godly parent and how God saved their kids, even at a late age, or I read how this godly person, God saved their spouse and God worked through their ministry and whatever it is. So let's be careful. Don't live under the false illusion of unbiblical expectations. Okay. So what has God promised us? Well, we can expect that. God has not promised every generation a glorious revival and outward numerical success. He has not promised us that we will be respected. He has not promised the pastor or the parent that they'll have a responsive church or child. He's not promised these things, but he has promised we'll be treated just like our master. He's promised that we will be like sheep among wolves. He's promised that we will enter the kingdom, but we will do so through much hardship. He's promised that you will have a chance every day to die to yourself and to follow him. Now, in following Jesus' pattern, here's what I would say. Christ takes the words of the Father and he repeats them. But he said to you, said to me this, but I seem to see this. And then he goes back and says, I remember when he said. So Christian, we go back to the scriptures and we lay them before God as our argument, as our plea. And we tell him these things. But where do you start? Here's my suggestion. I wouldn't start with the promises that God has made to you directly as a believer. Those are wonderful. So get to those eventually. I would start with the promises that the Father made the Son and say to him, this is what you said to my mediator. This is what you said to my Redeemer. This is what you promised your perfect Son, and it affects how I live this week. So if you just look at this passage, God, you called him to the task of rescuing his people from their sins. You named him Jesus because he would rescue me from my sin. You sent him to raise up the fallen, to bring back the drifting. You said that you would reveal your glory through him. You promised that he would be the light and salvation to people from around the world. You said later in the chapter we read that he would never forget his people, that he would free them. You said you would contend with our enemies. You promised and you were faithful. And so go back to the Father. And when you feel the gap between what you're reading and what you're seeing, one of the things we need to do is to say to God, this is what you said to your Son. Let's start here. You cannot lie to your Son. And you plead those things in a way that applies to your situation. When do we need to follow the Christ as he's portrayed in Isaiah 49? Well, always, but it's so particularly applicable to days when there's a gap. When we went to Britain, we had to occasionally go to London. The family, we didn't go to London very often because London was so big and we were terrified. So, but I had to go to London to do research. And so the cheapest way to get around was the tube, you know, the underground, the subway. And I was just sure it was going to be full of criminals with knives waiting to knife me, you know. But it was actually full of business people getting to work. And so that was a pleasant surprise. So there I am waiting on the subway to come through. And I don't know what you have up here, because we don't have anything like that in Mississippi. But they would have an announcer's voice come over the PA system as the train is getting close. Mind the gap. I didn't know what a gap was anyway, you know. I had to look around thinking, what's a gap, you know? Mind the gap. And so, mind the gap. There's a gap between the concrete platform and where you'll step onto the train. So watch your step. It's a great phrase for the Christian. Mind the gap. There's going to be some gap between what you're reading and where you're living. But how big does it have to be? Take that to the Lord. And like Christ did on earth, plead with the Father and say, you said. And don't leave him alone until he responds. Christ is a perfect pattern, but we're going to have to follow him. What's a follower? Well, a follower is different than an admirer, you know? I get lost everywhere I go. Even with a cell phone, I get lost everywhere I go. I was telling your pastor this. And I used to have to call people before we had smartphones. I would get lost in Memphis, and I would call a friend that lived in the city next to Memphis and say, this is what I'm seeing. I'm looking at a big bank building on the corner of such and such. How do I get to where I'm supposed to go? And he would laugh at me and say, John, take the next right. Go down a mile and then take a left. I said, great, thanks. So he would get me home because he knew Memphis. When you follow somebody and you're in a strange place and you don't know where you are, how do you do it? Well, you keep your eyes really focused on them. Like, you know, if you're following in a car, you know, you're saying, like, if you're not the driver, you're going, get closer. Don't let him get too far ahead. You know, you're going to lose him. So you keep close. You watch everything. If they put their blinker on and go into the left, well, you go the left lane. You go the right lane. If they turn right, you turn right. If they change lanes, you change lanes. You just mimic all their actions. Really, that's what following Christ is, isn't it, for us? With a new nature, we stick close. We watch closely. And everything he does, we do. So what do you do when there's a gap? Well, stick close to Christ. Watch what he does. What do you do? And follow him. Well, let's pray. God, we ask that you would grant us such a sight of our Savior that we would be drawn, captivated by that. But not just in a way that we sit back and sing your praises, but to be convinced that this really is a workable pattern for the Christian life, even in our day. We pray that you would take us by the hand and teach us how to walk in his footprints, that you would teach us what to do in that trial of faith when the gap is so painful, when the enemy's lies seem so reasonable, so incessant. Help us to follow our Lord's pattern for his glory. In Christ's name, amen.